There are bulletin inserts or a sermon outline for you in your bulletin. Thank you for someone who cut them up and put them, distributed them for me this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So begins the ancient text of Genesis that has provided successive generations with a definitive answer to their origins and the meaning of life. The great fourth century Christian leader Augustine, for example, never tired of commenting on it. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther rightly described the opening of Genesis as the foundation of the whole of Scripture. Simply put, it is the story that helps us make sense of our stories. It is the story that helps us make sense of our stories. Last week, we looked briefly at the story of the Israelites in the Exodus 19 and how it gives us an important window into the role of Genesis. We saw that they had gone, if you could switch the slide, to the wilderness school, and that they spent almost a year there. And Genesis represents an ideal start point for these newly liberated believers. Much more than a story designed to entertain children around the campfire, the Genesis creation account was designed to provide a radically different and revolutionary alternative worldview, a map of reality. Genesis was and still remains a tremendous resource for spiritual formation, for what we call discipleship, because it contains the theological foundation of the entire Bible, the theological DNA of biblical revelation. As commentator Gordon Wenham says, Genesis 1 introduces the two main subjects of Holy Scripture, God the Creator and man his creature, and it sets the scene for the long tale of their relationship. By all accounts, the biblical creation story remains the most remarkable text ever to emerge from the ancient world. At one level, it is very much like an ancient document that is at home in the language and literature of its day, and we looked at that a little bit last week. And yet at another level, its unique emphasis and concepts challenge the fundamental ideas of both ancient, modern, and postmodern people that they have about the world and our place in it. We don't have a lot of time often to talk about the Bible as being both human and divine, authored by human authors and yet superseded by God as the great director behind that. And yet, I wanted to show you a clip this morning from one of the Old Testament scholars, Bruce Waltke. And I was able to study with him a number of years ago at Regent College. But just talking with a person in an interview about how is this interplay that the Bible is very human at one level, and yet it's the words of God, it's divine revelation to us. Please play that.
So could you speak to the fact that we have both human and divine author engaged in the process?
Yes. Actually, the human author is the one who wants to root it in history. He wants to reinforce the covenant values, and he does it through art, that he's a great storyteller. And to get his message, you have to know how he tells a story. And I suppose we're going to get into that. But that's the human author. But he is inspired by God himself, who is breathing these values into him, prompting him to write the right material, giving him the gifts. But this is the great mystery of incarnation, of trying to put together the divine and the human. I know that many of my students they become edgy in their faith when they realize that, say, the Mosaic Covenant, there are sections of it that look just like the Babylonian, like the Code of Hammurabi, for example. Almost everything we have in the Bible, you can find an analogy in the ancient Near East. So it looks like a very human book. And my response to that is, but wasn't that true of Jesus? If Jesus walked into the room here, we wouldn't know it was the Son of God. He would have a certain height, certain texture, certain blood type. He was very human. But when he opened his mouth, no man spoke like our Lord. And they recognized in his speech, in his words, his purity. It's the same way with the Bible. It is very human. But as Frankfurt at Chicago U said, there's no umbilical cord linking the theology of the Old Testament with the mythology of the ancient Near East. So they look similar, but their content is very dissimilar. So the point is, God is incarnate. It's his spirit in the voice and the pen of the biblical author.
So I think this morning we are going to see some of the artistry of how the author, how the writer tells us about God and what he's communicating in that. I want to first look at some of the, what I would call visible patterns. First, outline. Just a brief summary. Those of you who were here last week, we looked at verse 1, and verse 1 is like a great overture, a summary statement to everything that is to follow. It gives us, it's the headline news. You remember the three words, they all started with C, that could summarize what that great headline statement is. Creator, that's the first one. Creates, creation. Right. Creator creates creation. And we looked at that, and that is the great summary. You see, it's no accident, writes Derek Kidner, it's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. The passage, indeed, the book, is about him. First of all, to read it with any other primary interest is to misread it. Creator creates creation. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 1, verse, and all the way to 2, verse 3. And I probably just a note, I take this as an assumption, but the chapter divisions in our Bibles, you know, it looks like, oh, we should just stop at the end of chapter 1. Those chapter divisions were just like written in about, 600, 700 years ago. They were added after the fact just so that we could find references. So the original story did not have that. And so the author didn't necessarily, I don't know whoever made up those verse divisions. It should really be at chapter 2, verse 3. That should all be part of chapter 1. And so we want to read that. And as a reading, I want you to listen for patterns that are at work. See if you can sense, hear about a process at work, progress. So we want to read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Did you notice any patterns, any overall progress? I hope so. We're going to see. You can fill in the blanks. I can't get all of them, but we're going to get some of them. First, that kind of a macroscopic view. Did you notice the progress that takes place? What was it? It says at the beginning, there's a negative state of the earth. What was it like? Yeah, formless and void, waste, chaos. The Hebrew words are tohu vabohu. We might use it topsy-turvy, okay? It was utter chaos. Nothing could live there, is the point. And yet, it ends up as what? Good, very good. This organization where a life is abundant. And so just notice the overall progress that takes place. It begins a place, it is just death. There's nothing that can live there, to a place teeming with life. And so the negative state that we see of the earth, and I think already the role of the Spirit of God hovering, it says. There's many picturesque images here within the account. And this one is, yes, of a bird hovering. It's the sense of its present. It's poised. It is also powerful. It's over all of this chaos. It's interesting that exegetically, it actually speaks about not an absolute beginning, but a relative one. That is, the headline says, Creator creates creation. And then it doesn't give us nothing in verse 2, but it gives us this chaos. And we might say, where did the chaos come from? Okay, maybe God created it. There's something, well, God created that. It's possible. Basically, we don't necessarily know, because Genesis begins, in terms of this story, is telling us it's beginning. So Bruce Waltke will say, can I tell you from Genesis 1 whether the earth is an old earth or a new earth? And he would say, we don't know. Okay, maybe science can tell us, but Genesis is not telling us how old it is. But the point it is making is, God took it from a place of utter chaos where no life could exist, and he moved it to what we might call cosmos, ordered. Now, we notice an orderly process, not only visible patterns and progress, but an orderly process. We'll just look at some of these. The first, you will have heard these phrases over and again. And God said, right? It's an announcement. And then what comes after that? Not quite. That is one of them coming up. Yes, there we go. Let there. Okay, so we have the announcement first, and then there's the command. Let there, and that comes. And then it is like magical what happens. And then there is the report. And there was, let there be light, and there was light. So there's the report that takes place. And then there's an evaluation. And God saw, and it was good. Right? We see the pattern, and then the pattern is even. And God calls. So there's a naming that takes place. God identifies this. And then there is the time marker. What's that time marker? Anything strike you at all about the time marker? A little off? Yeah, that's right. Evening and then morning. That's a Hebrew way of marking time, okay? It's always sunset to the next sunset. And so that's from their perspective there. That's how time is being marked. And so through a six-day sequence, this flow repeats itself. Not exactly. There's slight variations. So there is a clear structure, but it's not rigid or flexible. It is a steady, ordered rhythm. And just look at the next slides just for a moment. If you see day one, day two, day three, and then the next part of it. So day one, day two, and day three, there are forms that are being created. So is it formless and empty? If you don't have a form, you can't put anything in it, right? Go fetch me some water. you'd need to find something to put it in right away first, right? And then each corresponding day gets filled. So the sun and moon appear in the fourth day because there's a pattern at work here, saying God first created these forms out of the chaos, and then he fills them. Sometimes one of the regular elements drops to emerge in the next sequence. There's no evaluation, for example, on the second day, which would be Monday. God didn't say, and it was good, on Monday. Isn't that interesting? I know. One commentator suggested, definitely tongue-in-cheek, maybe God doesn't like Mondays either. It's probably more likely because the separation that God wanted wasn't actually completed until the next day in verse 10. The separation of the waters was not really all of it completed so that it could begin to contain life. Sometimes there's a double command in days 3 and 6, and there's greater attention and details given to specific creative events, like look at how much time is taken up for the creation of humankind. The amount of time that's taken up is telling us something, right? It's communicating significance and importance. The emphasis on the order of creation is the most loudly heard in the opening of Genesis. It is not for nothing that the throng of creatures, one commentator said, is actually literally called an army in chapter 2, verse 1. But it's not an army that in the ancient Near East they would have had always fighting and chaos taking place. Here it's an army, but this is an army marching in incredible order and design and harmony. You see, the message contextually is very important. I remember one of the impacts when I first studied the book of Genesis in more detail years ago and seeing this pattern. I was kind of the kind of person who thought creativity is kind of flying by the seat of your pants, so to speak. And the creative person is someone who can come up with something creative, a good idea on the spot. And my wife is more of an organized teacher type, and so she likes to plan all of her lessons ahead and then carry it out. And when I can remember being convicted, challenged, that, wow, she works kind of like God does, order out of chaos. And it actually was one of the things that God used to say, you know what, isn't administrative and organizational abilities, couldn't you work at those more? Yeah, I just heard it loud and clear. I never forget that when I read Genesis, how God used that in my life. Well, there's a similar repetitive and symmetrical arrangement of material occurs in other types of literature that we're familiar with as well. You know, we take a children's story like The Little Red Hen. Isn't there a pattern at work? Who will help me? You know, sow the seeds. And you know what goes on in there. And the songs are like that, often liturgy. And this liturgy or march of creation, there's a regularity and symmetry of the story, and I think it is designed, it is telling us, to give us a sense of order and stability, a sense of harmony and balance. As commentator Eugene Roop says, the impact comes not so much in terms of data as drama. The drama of creation that grounds our hope in God. In both content and style, it is foundation, and I think it grounded Israel's understanding and experience of God in his life-giving rhythms and laws. Paul will later say to the Corinthian church, when it seems like the church, you know, they were just total chaos, he says, you know, remember, God is a God of order, okay? Not a deadly order, a God of order. And the laws that he gives, and just think about the moral chaos that takes place in our world. And the confusion that we find when we ignore God's sacred rhythms. We try to live 24/7, and what happens? We get burned out. We run out before the week does, when we keep trying to do that. When we ignore God's moral order, and what happens? Families and society begins to disintegrate. It loses its structure, and structures that are intended to be health and life-giving. Well, I want to move on. To just highlight a couple of striking features. And one of the most striking features in this, if you were an ancient person reading this story, would have been the absence of any other gods in the story. Every story that they had always had these lots of actors, if you will, of other gods in the story. And yet there's a great absence of polytheism, that is, many gods. There are no gods in this story other than the one God. And as commentator Conrad Heyer notes, if you look at it, on the first day, the gods of light and darkness are dismissed. On the second day, the gods of sky and sea are dismissed. On the third day, the earth gods and gods of vegetation. That is, all the nature religions are founded on these, they're gone. On the fourth day, sun, moon, and star gods. And we looked at that briefly last week. Notice it says the greater light and the lesser light, because the words for sun and moon, they were understood as deities. And so God, like, even downgrades them, doesn't even, they're not like, they're like nightlight and a daylight. Okay? And the fifth and sixth days take away any associations with divinity from the animal kingdom. I mean, all of the different animals and beasts, we find these stories in Daniel and others, kingdoms and empires had all of these as their idols or images of God. And those are suddenly, no, none of these are divine. And finally, human existence is too emptied of divinity. And yet at the same time, all human beings from the greatest to the least, not just pharaohs and kings and heroes and movie stars and rock stars and the really wealthy people and all that. No, they're all, everyone from the greatest to the least is granted a divine likeness. We're all made in the image of God. You know, thinking about how, you know, we may think, oh, polytheism, we don't really have that much in our day. If you go into many restaurants, you'll find a little idol there and people are giving food to it. So you'll see that at work. And astrology. I was really intrigued to find out, you know, the horoscopes, daily horoscopes are in the newspapers all over the place, right? And is that just in there for entertainment purposes? There were two professors from York University. They did a study and they found that 45% of first-year university students studying the liberal arts believe that there is something to astrology. So they checked with the hard sciences people and they found, well, 37% thought so too. And then they found out that 20% of these students had made at least one decision in the past year based upon their horoscope. Wow. Well, Genesis would say that's crazy. They're not guiding your life, only the Creator is. There's another thing that would be striking, that is striking, I think, is the productivity of nature. Let the earth produce, producivity, but productivity is the word we use, the abundance. In the landscape of creation, there's two stages that stand out in the pathway in this march to life. And the first is the productivity of nature, how God made it. It says in verse 20, teem with living creatures, great and small. It's interesting that the word teem has always this idea of prolific. It's literally swarming. Have you ever seen anything in life that it's absolutely swarming? You know, I know my tomato plants in the backyard, I realized they were all getting eaten because there were swarms of fruit flies that would consume these nice big red tomatoes before I could get to them. Now, that's the bad part of swarming. But, you know, there's the life. So often when we have depleted life, when we let the salmon stalks rebuild, what happens? They begin to teem with life. God has built this into it. In the case of the animal kingdom, God is not just content to make and affirm it, but it says he blesses it. He fills it with vitality and potency for life. Another item under not only the productivity of nature, but also the prominent status and role of humanity. That just jumps out. The second stage on the path to life is not just animal, plant and animal life, but the status, but the prominent status and role of humanity. Of all the creatures in the Creator's vast kingdom, we alone, it says, are made in his image and in his likeness. And we are given the dual role of filling the earth and ruling it as his royal representatives. And God's blessing is what enables us to carry out these roles, to do both. It is, in fact, not possible to do it without God's blessing. It would overwhelm us. Interesting, I was reminded of Jesus' words. Remember, he said to his disciples, abide in the vine, abide in me. And apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. That's what it will come to. Nothing. Oh, you can try it out for a while, but it will come to nothing. And I think the same message here is being communicated by the writer to Genesis. And just a couple of striking features within this element, the prominent status and role of humanity. We mentioned already that all of God's people are made in his human, in his image and likeness. A second striking feature in the ancient Near East was that it's the only one that has an account of the female in creation, that both of them, both male and female, are mentioned, and both are said to represent God on earth. A third striking feature, did you notice? Let us make humankind in our image. Of course, some have said, well, there was this belief in the many gods. There's a divine pantheon, a group of gods here. But it would contradict everything else the story has been telling us. That cannot be the case of why it would say that. Maybe God is speaking for all of creation. that is not likely either. It doesn't occur anywhere else. Some believe it's a plural of majesty. We call it the royal we. Mm-hmm. And there's a sense in which the word for God here, Elohim, El would be the singular, Elohim is plural. But it's usually meant as a way of intensifying something, which I think is partly the royal we does. But a fourth thing, maybe there's plurality within the deity itself. Maybe there's already echoes here of what Christians said is God is the triune God. And I think there's very possible that that could be the Spirit of God. Perhaps it's already the dawn of a Trinitarian, thinking of God as diversity, as divine community within still one person. Or very likely, I think the last one, why it uses us, is it's probably referring to the heavenly court. Now that's how the uses are in a few other places in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, when Isaiah sees God in his heavenly court and God says, who will go for us? Okay? And he's speaking to from the heavenly court, and who from the earthly realm will go, who will go? And Isaiah says, yes, send me. But I think there's already a sense that God is this personal, there is personality within God. So I want to get to the lasting impressions. What lessons did the story hold for those ancient Israelites and for us modern, us people, for us today? And I think two different categories, I would say. First, there's lessons about what God is like. God is, and there's lots of things we could say. Just very, first of all, God is the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. No one else can do what God has done. Secondly, I think it tells us that God is all-knowing and he's knowable. God is all-knowing, and people need to only look at the universe, whether through a telescope, a microscope, or the naked eye, to see design, a structure, a creation made of intelligence. In his letter to the Romans, Paul said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and he says, his eternal power and his divine nature, that is, that he is of the category of deity, have been clearly seen from what has been made. Order and harmony are the marks of a creative intelligence. Every archaeologist, when they go and do their work, how do they know that they found something of civilization? Even if it's an arrowhead, they go, well, see, it's been shaped, right? There's pattern, there's structure, there's form, there's a pot. This didn't come about by random forces of chance. There was some intelligence at work designing it. Albert Einstein said that what is incomprehensible from the atheistic position is that the universe is comprehensible. The fact that we can understand and see structure and organization and get it. Reason tells us that the cause must be adequate to the effect observed. We should, in other words, pleading ignorance of God is inexcusable. We should at least know that we are creatures created by a creator, and respond with the appropriate gratitude. Thank you. And praise God, you're amazing that you could do that and that you do this. A third thing, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And God will say to those people in exile, he will say, your mental image of God is too small. You have somehow reduced me. You think, oh, God can't do that. That's why we're stuck in this situation that we're in. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. I think we can look at God is orderly. It means he's reliable. He's trustworthy. There are many things that we could go on. Finally, we are. What does it tell us about us? It tells us that we are all made in God's image and likeness. We are blessed. We are blessed to be invited into a covenant relationship with God. With God. That's a blessing. And we are dependent upon him. We are dependent upon him. Absolutely. I think it also is telling us that we are accountable to him. Right? We're accountable to him. And I want to close with a story, an interview from Dr. Francis Collins. Some of you would be familiar with the Genome Project, analyzing the human gene and trying to figure out what that all is. And the head of that research project was Dr. Francis Collins, who didn't begin his life as a Christian, but is a Christian. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of see his story as he shares it in an interview of how it is that he made that transition.
You were not a believer early in your life. Why?
It was the way I was raised. I was raised in this remarkable environment by a drama professor, father, and a playwright mother, surrounded by theater, music, the arts. They were doing the 60s thing, except it wasn't quite the 60s yet. And I was exposed to all kinds of fascinating ways to learn about life and the world and ideas. But faith was not really on the list of things that were talked about. It wasn't that faith was put down or considered inappropriate for other people. It just didn't sort of enter the conversation in my childhood.
Did it exist in your mind as a question?
Oh, I had glimmers of something, some longing outside of myself, some sense that maybe there was a God up there that I might be able to reach out to.
What brought you as an adult then to faith?
Well, first, as an adult, I walked very far away from faith. I went from being sort of vaguely interested, but not really, to becoming an atheist. As a scientist studying physical chemistry, quantum mechanics, I became convinced that everything about the universe could be described by equations.
So what changed that for you?
Well, I changed my life plan from physical science to medicine. And when I went to medical school, the ideas about death and dying, which had been rather hypothetical, became very real. You can't be in that environment, sitting at the bedside of people who are facing the end of their lives, without having it affect you.
Did you set out to find God, or to find that there was no God?
I set out to prove that my atheist position was correct. I set out to try to find out what really were the rigorous arguments that I assumed were there that would rule out any possibility of God for a thinking person.
You must have found many of them.
I found some. Many of them were ones I had cooked up in my own mind. But the harder I looked at them, the flimsier they were. All of us human beings have a sense that there is such a thing as right and there's such a thing as wrong. What a curious thing. Where does that come from? If you were looking for evidence of a God who cares about human beings, not just a God who started the universe in motion and then wandered off somewhere else, wouldn't this be an interesting place to find him? Basically, as something written within our hearts, universally in humankind, making us different from other species, and calling us to be good and holy, pointing us as a signpost, if you will, towards something outside ourselves that is much more good and much more holy than we can imagine.
Did you have at some point a born-again experience?
When people talked to me about born again, I didn't know what they were really referring to when I was growing up. But yes, I did have a moment where I became a believer. I had struggled for 2 years with this debate within myself, gradually coming to the conclusion that belief in God was the most plausible of the choices, but that it couldn't be proved. And after many months of struggling with whether to make that leap, on a beautiful fall day hiking in the Northwest with my mind a little more clear than usual because there were not the usual distractions, I felt I could no longer resist. And I became a believer that day in the sunshine and the shadow of the Cascade Mountains.
Today could be your day. Maybe you've known about God. Maybe today is an aha moment for you. I invite and encourage you to make God not just someone from a distance, but God is someone who wants to know you and that you can know. I'm going to pray. Perhaps also for you, maybe want to renew your relationship with God. Give opportunity for that as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have gone to so much work, Lord, for us. So much that we live and we take for granted, never pausing long enough to think about where does this life, where did my breath come from? Why am I able to see and to understand and to relate? Lord, I pray that, Lord, for those here this morning, Lord, who have never entered into a life-changing relationship with you, that, Lord, that as they say, come and be my God, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, for those who are wanting to renew their relationship with you this morning, I pray that you would reveal yourself, not only as the God of the past, but as the living God of the present. And Lord, may we have opportunity to share with others the good news that, Lord, you are alive and well, that you are the living God who longs to enter into a life-changing relationship with each and every one of us. Amen.